all your dreams come true. I don't know. She'll not really, but you'll probably have some cool Bible lessons and maybe color a picture. She made all of Jeff's dreams come true. Right? Anyway, so anyway, back to Lecrae. I love that song, and I know it might not be your style of music, right? But amen. The music in those words, you might need to repent of that. But really, yeah, no. I mean, that's personal preference, but you cannot get away from those words. You cannot get away from that. And I wanted that as I picked that one. I wanted that as an introduction for today's sermon because I don't know of any song. I can't think of any song that fits better with this particular passage of James that we're going to be talking about. You know, the whole theme there is let our boasting be in Christ, and it's just that we boast alone in God, and we boast in a lot of things. We boast in a lot of us. And a lot of the things that we're into, the things that we like, the things that we prefer, our preferences, and our attitudes are not what God has called us to have as an attitude like Christ. And so open your Bible to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And let's pray as we get ready to read the Word of God. Father, as we come before you, God, I pray that the attitude of our hearts would be one that is in tune to you. God, that we would not hold anything back, whatever our personal story is. God, whatever the way we live our lives, whatever our false perception of what being a Christian is, that we have built up over years of bad teaching or over years of just getting caught up in what the culture says it is to be Christian. But God, that we would truly seek to see what you say in your word. And what we are supposed to be about, what our lives are supposed to reflect and be about, and that would be the only thing we would boast in is you, Jesus, that we would not get so caught up in all this junk that the world has to offer, all this stuff that we're supposed to be about, everything the business world tells us we should do, and everything that the neighbors and the Joneses next door say we're supposed to do. But God, I pray that our boasting would be in you alone, and I pray this morning that you would just empty me of myself. Up here, God, that you would speak directly to your people, that the message of the cross would be clear, and God, that we would follow you, and that what happens here would just push us into a daily walk with you, Jesus. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. So you look at James chapter 4, verses 13 and 7 through 17, excuse me. We're going to read, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live for and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it." Now, James here, he's beginning a new section. He's beginning this new section. He's connecting. There's this connecting theme throughout chapters 4 and 5 of humility. And we talked about humility last week. And we said humility was not thinking bad of yourself or thinking meanly of yourself, but not thinking of yourself at all. Okay, and he connects this connecting theme through verse 4 and 5 is humility. And James turns to the subject of humility with regard to the future. Okay, what the future is going to bring, what our plans are for the future, what we're going to do in the future. He's confronting an arrogant spirit that he had observed among the churches. Let me say that again. He's confronting an arrogant spirit that he'd observed among the churches. So it means we're talking about people within the church who are arrogantly going about planning what they're going to do. Wow, we never see that in a Christian bookstore on the shelves, so that's cool. No, of course we do. They arrogantly boast about what they're going to be doing. These people profess to know Christ, but they were living with a worldly attitude. And right there, that's a first indictment, right? You know, that's pretty grade A. Like, they are confessing to know Christ. They're professing that they know Christ, and they're living with this worldly attitude. So they're saying, yes, I know Jesus, and they're living the opposite of what the scripture would say. This is what someone who follows Jesus lives like. And so that's a problem. There's an H word we have for that. It's hypocrisy, right? I've said it before, I'll say it again, we're all hypocrites, otherwise we wouldn't need to be here. That's why we're all here. There's a little hypocrisy in us all. So let's look at this though, because I want to bring this kind of down to like our ground level and take a look at it. So first of all, these people were making plans. So let's look at our plans. Okay. So the first one, if you're filling in the thing, our plans. So let's look at our plans. What are our plans? Well, for our purposes today, let's talk about two types of people out there. Now, I know that some of you might not fall into one of these categories, okay? You might be a little more fly by the seat of the pants, but I think we'll cover most of you. So for our purposes, let's say there's two types of people out there. Some of us have a built-out, written-down plan for tomorrow. You've got your planner. You've got your smartphone, whatever, and you've got a schedule, and you know everything that's going to happen tomorrow. You know where you're going to eat lunch, what you're going to have, who's going to be with you. You know what time you're going to get home. When you get home, you know pretty much what time you're going to do everything, when you're going to get in the shower, and when you're going to go to bed, okay? And, you know, what time Monday Night Football's on, right? And you've got it all scheduled down. There's another type of person I want to talk about. Others of us just kind of have an idea of how we want tomorrow to go, like, that's some things I'd like to see tomorrow. You know, it's Monday. I'd like to get out of bed at some point. You know, whatever. That may be you. I'm not saying that's me, okay? But that may be you. You kind of know, I need to get this and this done, you know. But you don't have it all kind of planned out. You just kind of have just kind of a rough idea, like, I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. Some of you are just like, I'm going to school beyond that. No idea. There's two kinds of people. Now, no matter which kind of person you are, the truth is that our tomorrows can be thwarted by outside factors, right? Like, we can have a built-out plan for tomorrow. So, for example, my life, I could have a built-out plan for tomorrow. I could plan, I'm going to get up, I'm going to, you know, spend time in the Word, I'm going to take my kids to school, I'm going to go to this, you know, whatever, I'm going to have lunch with this person, I'm going to work on a sermon in the afternoon, I'm going to plan for the Christmas series. And then I'm going to have dinner with my family and then watch Monday Night Football after we take the kids to water, you know, whatever. But all that ends when somebody has a heart attack. Or somebody's husband or wife says, I'm leaving. Or, you know, like I can plan all that, but there's outside factors in my life that change. And you guys have that too. Your whole life could change right now because of the cell phone that's buzzing in your pocket, right? Amen. There are outside factors that thwart our plans for what we're going to be doing tomorrow. The truth is, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, James, when he says this here on you don't even know what tomorrow will bring, okay, he's being kind of generous, I think. I heard a pastor say this, and I agree. He's being kind of generous there. He's saying you don't know what tomorrow will bring. He's being generous because guess what? You don't know what today's going to bring. Okay, you can pull out of the church parking lot and get hit by a grain truck by one of those old guys that CDL expired in 1947. Okay, right? And is still driving it, right? You know these guys. You've swerved off the road to miss them. Okay, like he could, I mean, you, anything could happen, right? Amen. You don't know. Now, this is not to freak you out or get you to worry about death or anything like that, but it's just saying, like, we don't know what's going to happen. Okay, this week the power went off in Ashton and I think Franklin Grove too for like a long time, right? For like 15 minutes without power in America. Oh my gosh. So you might have been working on something on your computer, maybe working on your car, doing something where you needed power. Like, that's just an outside factor. You can't do anything about it, right? It was just gone. And it's not like we have a great connection system to tell everybody what's going on, right? So you just don't know. Your life could change immediately. And so I want to just take a minute and talk a little bit about our life and what our life is like based on what James says here. So number one is our finiteness. Now, what does this mean? So something that's infinite is never ending. Something that's finite is it has an end. It's short-lived. It's not infinite. There's a beginning. There's an end. Our lives are finite. We have a finiteness to our life. We need to understand that we are not long for this earth. Some of us will live to be 80, 90, some 100. Okay, one lady I saw, she's 108, and so she got to celebrate two Cubs World Series, which is, that's pretty rare, okay? I have a feeling moving forward it's going to be less rare, but she got to, so she was 108, so she was born the year they won the last time. And so, pretty crazy. But we don't, but even at 100, we just don't know, because we're not long for this earth. Number one, life is frail. Life is frail. My friend Jim is going to be here in 2 weeks on the 20th, and he's going to be bringing the sermon. I'll be here. It's going to be exciting. I want you to come, and I want you to bring people to hear my friend, just because he's my friend, and I want us to, you know, have a lot of people to hear him, and he's a great guy. And he was the first pastor I ever served under when I was a volunteer youth pastor for 3 years in Little LaGrange, Missouri, about 1,000 people, so very similar to Ashton. Except we had the Mississippi River running right through town. So other than that, same, very similar. He's going to be here. Now, I've told the story before about when his daughter passed away at 5 months old. And I saw the frailty of life. That when, you know, there's only one, you know, like when you hold a baby, Jeff just had a grandbaby. You hold that baby, you recognize that this thing is frail. When I first had Javen, right? Javen is a little kid, and he's going to hate me for telling the story, but he's a little kid, and like, I'm telling my mom, like, okay, now, mom's like, she's going to hold him for the first time. I'm like, here he is. Now, make sure you support his head. And my mom's looking at me like, do you think I've never done this before? Like, you and your brother survived, you know, but it's a first kid, so I'm like, you got to, you know. By the time Asher got there, we were just like, here. Not really. Not really. But, you know, that was, you know, it's frail. You recognize the frailty of life, which, honestly, as we move towards the Christmas season, is what is so much more amazing about the fact that God chose to send Jesus in the form of a human baby. They don't get much more frail than that, right? I mean, even like some insects and stuff have the ability to camouflage themselves, right? It's just a baby. They don't do anything but sleep and poop and cry. So life is frail. Life is frail. We think about this for a minute. Millions and millions of people every year climb into a metal tube that goes 300 or 500 miles an hour, 6 miles above the earth for 8-9 hours at a time. And if that metal tube gives out, those people are going to die. And I think about that every time I fly. And so, I mean, life's frail. We travel every day in vehicles that travel 60, 70, some 80 or 90 miles an hour, and it takes one swerve and life's over, right? I mean, life is frail. This is not something we're guaranteed, and it can be snuffed out like that. Number two, life is short. Okay, life is short. In the span of eternity, life is short. I know if some of you are in your 80s, 70s, or 80s, and you're thinking, man, life is long. You know, my wife's grandmother is like, I'm ready whenever. You know, she's like, I'm 80 years old. I'm ready for this. I know she's a little older than 80, but we're going to. So I want to do an illustration. I saw Francis Chan. I was trying to do Jeff's thing. Do this illustration. I really liked it. And so I'm going to use it because I think it's really accurate. So I've got some paracord here, and I'm going to try not to like clothesline Elmendorf here, but I've got like 200 feet of this, okay? And it's long. I mean, I could walk. Some of you were in here, and we had it all stretched out earlier, and I had the kids go back to the back and then came all the way around. I could rope in this whole section. Somebody asked me if I was going to be tying people up at church. So I want you to picture this, okay? So I've got this cord. Now I want you to picture that this is a timeline, okay? So it's going to go down here, and there's some, that must be World War II, but it's not. So this is a timeline, all right? I didn't say it was a perfect illustration, okay? So this is a timeline. Now I want you to picture, now this goes all the way over there. It's clear over by the door there. I mean, this is a heck of a timeline, right? This is, Now, I want you to picture that this doesn't stop here, okay? I know it stops over here, all right? But this goes over here, and then it keeps going. It goes around the world several times, just keeps going around the world, just like wrapping it up like you would when you wrap up rope, right, around the whole planet, okay? Now, this is our timeline, okay? Now, when I get down here, past whatever war that was. Yeah, that's probably more like 1492. This yellow part here, so that's your life. So that's your life. Now the rest of this timeline, remember, that keeps going around the world, that's this rope that just keeps going around. I mean, we're going to call that eternity. And so compared to eternity, this is the span of your life right here, give or take a few millimeters. All right? Now here's the problem. We spend so much time on this part, specifically like this part right here. I want to make sure I can live when I get to this part, that I can live well, that I can vacation, that I can play golf, that I can, you know, go visit my grandkids. Like, we spend so much time on this part here going for this part, trying to make this yellow part more comfortable, any of it, trying to make us more comfortable, trying to make us feel better about ourselves, trying to make this part matter. I want my life to matter. I want to change things on earth. And the problem is, we make our decisions based on that instead of all this out here of eternity. Because what we do in this span, this little tiny span, affects all of this out here in eternity. And the problem is, we make our plans based on what's going to make this part good. And people will look at me. I know they'll look at me and some things I've done in my life, and they'll think I know when I left Wells Fargo to go work for a Christian high school and teach school, like, I know people thought that's silly. When I went to preach at a little country church that didn't have a pastor as an interim, I know people probably looked at that doesn't make sense. That's not getting you to your, you know, goal or whatever. You're going to spend how much money getting a master's degree in theology? Because that's not real high on the old career ladder of marketplace payment, you know, right? And we spend a lot of time for that. Look, planning is not bad. Financial planning is good, okay? Planning your life, the things you're going to do, those are good things. And we're going to get into how that should take place. So I'm not saying that's a bad thing. So I don't want you to get caught up. What I am saying is, we should think about this in light of this, because this goes on and is infinite and never ends. And too many times, we're only concerned with a little bit at the beginning, when there's a whole lot more to come. Get it? Good. Nobody trip over that. Death, number three thing that I want to show you about this whole thing of life is death. It's certain. Anybody seen the movie What About Bob with Bill Murray? I know Bill Murray was like on TV all the time last week. What About Bob? There's two Bill Murrays. I love Bill Murray. And there are two Bill Murray movies that I really love. One of them is Groundhog Day, and the other one is What About Bob? I also like some of the other ones, but What About Bob and Groundhog Day? We own them. They're great. So in What About Bob, there's this little kid. His name is Sigmund. He's named after Sigmund Freud because his dad's a psychiatrist. If you haven't seen it, you ought to go watch it. And so his dad's trying to teach him to dive, and he's wearing all black. And he comes out to dive off the dock, and his dad's going to teach him to dive. He's scared to death. And his dad's like, Sigmund, why with the black? Why always with the black? And he's like, I'm just in mourning for my lost childhood. We're going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. It's like a little 10-year-old kid, right? But he got it. Death is certain. We're going to die. George Bernard Shaw rightly stated, this is what he said, George Bernard Shaw, the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die. One out of one people die. That's better than those 4 out of 5 dentists that recommend Trident. Right? So studies, I've heard this said too, studies have shown that breathing, when done in succession over a long course of time, will lead to death. Right? Because everything causes death now, or cancer, right? Breathing when done in and out over the course of a lifetime, will lead to death. Death is certain. See, these boasters in James, they're full of self-confidence with their long-range planning, right? They're going to go to a specific city, such and such a city, and their journey is going to take them maybe 2 days. Some in that Greek manuscript would say that it would read that as today and tomorrow instead of today or tomorrow. So either way, their journey is going to take them a little while. Their plans call for a year of business activity. From there, they expect to make a profit. Yet, as James points out, these braggarts, they don't even know what will happen tomorrow. They've plotted out a year's program without knowing what tomorrow itself may bring. Now, anything could take place tomorrow that would frustrate their intentions. They may not even be alive tomorrow, since their lives are nothing more than a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This vapor is not like that fog we had this week. Like, that fog was like pea soup, wasn't it? Like, you could cut it with a knife. It was like, I was driving the kids to school. It's like, I can't see the next telephone pole, right? You don't know who's going to jump out at you, right? Reminded me of that night I was riding back from Rockford in the dark, and Ray was driving, and we were on the back roads, and I was just praying because it was summer, and the corn was over the car. It was so tall, and I've never been on these roads before, and we're flying down these back roads. I'm just praying that the deer don't jump out, and I said, Ray, how can you see anything? I can't even see. You're 82, and you remember me asking you this? And he said, oh, here's my brights. He turned on his brights, no change, and I was like, all right. So I just kept praying, and we just kept going, and it was great. Right, like I said, life is short, life is frail, and death is certain. So, praise the Lord, we made it. So, but this vapor they're talking about—that's not like that fog that like hangs around. This is like cigarette smoke, right? Like that vape. We went out to eat last night. We parked in front of this shop. I looked; it was the vapor shop, right? Or they were the people do the electronic cigarette stuff, whatever. I don't know. I'm probably saying the wrong thing. But that smoke, it goes and it's gone. And it's like life. It's gone. Okay, we're not hanging around. When you look at that rope and that little span of life, I mean, that's over. There's a wise lady in my home church named Peggy Coyle, and whenever something would go on, she would always measure it in light of eternity. She would say, in light of eternity, does this really matter? Something would go on, or like, in light of eternity, does this really matter? And that was her instruction to us as a church. Does that, in light of eternity, does that really matter, whatever's going on? So these guys, they were boasting, even though their lives could be gone tomorrow. And they were doing it based on their own plans, their own desire for success. It didn't have anything to do with God at all. That's what's striking. You have people who are professing Christ, and their future plans had nothing to do with Jesus at all. And I'm fearful that some of us fall into that same category. Next one, we learn about our plans. Now we're going to talk about our arrogance. Arrogant planning ignores God's sovereignty. Okay, God is sovereign. God is in control over everything. He is the ruler. He is the only one. And if God is sovereign, that means you are not. Yeah, if God is sovereign, that means I'm not. It's easy for Christians to make plans, make goals, and expect God to fall in line with them. I think I talked about this last week with, you know, deciding you're going to do something and please God bless this thing that I've decided to do. Instead of, God, be it your will, here's what I want to do, you know, is that in your will? It's easy for us to kind of shoehorn God into our plans that we've already made. It's easy for us to plan our lives as if we control our future, as if we have ultimate authority over all the factors that affect our lives. It's quite simple to plan our lives as if God does not even exist. But this section warns us against such self-centered planning. Worldly living does not always show itself in hatred for God. Let me say that again. Worldly living does not always show itself in hatred for God. That means that you might be living worldly, and it might not, when we look at it, when someone else looks at it, even when you look at it, it might not say you hate God. But friendship with the world is enmity with God. We've already read that. We've already seen that previously. This is hard, and we're gonna bring it in at the end, and I'm gonna explain. There's an answer for all of this. Sometimes worldly living appears in the form of disregarding God as we plan life's daily activities. So we have our plans, our arrogance. And I want to talk about this because this leads us to something. Because when we look at it, we're like, this is something that's against God, right? This is counter to what God wants for us. And so it's our sin. It's our sin. And so in verse 17 in particular, if you want to flip back to there in James 4, back to verse 17, and it says, "So it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it." Well, that's interesting. So there's two types of sins I want to talk about. I think there's basically two categories of sins, sins of commission and sins of omission. So sins of commission and omission. So sins of commission are when we do something that we know we're not supposed to do, right? When we know we're supposed to not do this stuff because this is not what God wants for us, and we do it anyway. And there's sins of omission, which is not doing the stuff that we know is good and that we're supposed to do. And they are equally sin. It's not like one is better than the other, because they are equally sin and equally against God. This category specifically that I want to talk about is sins of omission. Because I think the sins of commission, we kind of get that, right? We kind of get, God says not to do this and I do it. We get that because that's the way it is with our parents, right? Like mom and dad say, or our kids, right? Don't do this, and then they do it and you're like, okay, now you're in trouble. But sins of omission, we need to think about, I think, harder. Because I think we miss them. This category emphasizes that what we fail to do in obeying God is just as important and significant as our open acts of disobedience, or acts of open disobedience. These preceding verses warn us that God holds our future in His hands, our life, our prosperity. They're dependent on God and His grace. And if we, continue planning our lives without demonstration of our dependence on God, we fail and are guilty of sin. It's strong language. Because it's an issue. It's a big issue. And James recognizes that. Failing to follow God's will, failure to follow God's plan is sin. So failure to follow God's will is sin. These words introduce the possibility of a broader application. Whenever we fail to follow a conscious commitment to Christ, We've omitted, or left out a deed of obedience, and we're involved in sin. So to say it kind of another way, any action in which we reduce or omit obedience becomes sin in God's sight. So any action we take where we're trying to reduce our obedience or try to not fully obey or to kind of leave part of that out, like I'll do this, but I'm going to leave that other part out, right, is sin. And we typically don't think about it that way. We think about it as humans and in our sin nature, we think, oh, well, at least I did that. At least I did that part. Or, well, at least I didn't. I mean, look what that guy did. I may not be as holy as him, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Right? And we begin to compare. And we fall into the sin of comparison. Our failures to seek God by prayer, Bible reading, and worship are sins of omission. Look, guys, if there's a finger pointing out, there's three pointing back at me, okay? We're in this together. Our omission of helpful acts of service to other human beings constitutes an act of disobedience. We must be people who confess to God our overt acts of disobedience, but we must also ask Him to show us those things we've forgotten to do or that we have purposefully not done. Be concerned not only about what you do, but also about what you fail to do. Be concerned not just about the things you do, but the things that you failed to do. This is our sin. Well, there's some good news here, right? Because God has plans. So we're going to talk about God's plans. So we talked about how in arrogance, these guys were kind of making their own plan. They're kind of scheduling their own thing. We're going to go and do this with no thought whatsoever about what God wanted or who God was or what God had already revealed in his word to them. They were planning just as the worldly business world would do. They were not humbling themselves to seek God's will. I want to tell you a story. I'm going to read it because it's very long. But to tell you a story about humbling yourself to follow God's will. All right? Richard Greenham was a model English pastor from a Puritan background. From 1570 to 1590, Greenham served as pastor in the small village of Dry Dayton, 5 miles north of Cambridge. If anybody knows where that is, you're smarter than me. During 20 years of ministry, Greenham arose on most days of the week at 4 a.m. to begin to minister among his rural congregation. After delivering an early morning sermon, he tramped through the fields of his parish, talking with farmers in his congregation as they worked the fields. On Sundays, he preached twice, and he held a meeting with children before the evening service. Regularly, he prayed, visited, and wept over the needs of his small congregation. He led farmers to his parish to store corn and barley in times of plenty for the needs of the poor in times of lean harvest. He freely gave money to impoverished prisoners. He was a skilled master at providing comfort for wounded consciences. Many who came to him weeping went away with joy in their souls. By nature, he avoided controversy, although his age was a time of great agitation in the churches. He felt that personal religion was much more important, and he urged his listeners to make it their ambition to seek God. Greenham's reputation for pastoral skill made him a legend among Puritans of his age. His location near Cambridge made it easy for travelers to beat a path to his door. Many of those who came wound up staying, spending the night, eating at his table, and participating in his times of instruction. His commitment and spiritual zeal became a source of encouragement and inspiration to godly pastors seeking a human model to imitate. Despite his constant zeal, Greenham did not reap much fruit among his people. The legend among Puritan pastors of his time was that Greenham had pastures green, but sheep full lean. Many in his parish remained so ignorant and stubborn that little spiritual progress was possible. Greenham left his parish in 1590 and commented that he could see no fruit from his ministry except in one family. But fruit he did have. Many of those visitors who came to his home became leaders in the next generation of English ministers. They ate freely of the spiritual feast he gave them as they visited his home. Although he saw little fruit at his parish, God saw to it that Greenham's teaching and influence spread far abroad in the next generation. His faithful persistence produced among the next generation fruit which remained. Many of us would find it easy to leave a task as difficult as Richard Greenham faced. We would seek more responsive ministries or people. Greenham stayed, taught those whom God sent him, and produced much fruit, chiefly in the next generation. He humbled himself to seek God's will. Doing God's will is not always easy. It demands humility, repentance, discipline, and unflinching commitment. Not everyone wants to give this type of response to God. Doing God's will always bring good. The good may take time to appear, though. It may not always be good in the sense that the individual who does good receives honor and recognition. It will be good in that God will receive honor. It will be good in that you will see peace, righteousness, and purity appear. When we submit ourselves to God's will, he will always produce a good result. To those who want to quit in the face of a hard task, James says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's earlier in chapter 4. Those who follow James' commands will find stamina to do God's will and will receive honor from the Lord for a job well done. God wants his people to live with a conscious commitment to follow the will of God. So we have plans, and then we have God's plans. And God's plans might not be what we would choose. I've seen that in my life. Some of you have seen it in your life. God's brought you on a journey, and you've ended up somewhere, and you're like, well, I never planned that. Some of you had real difficulty getting to that place. And some of you, it's just because We do have difficulty in life. We do have suffering. There is hardship getting places. It's not easy to follow the will of God always. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts. But there's peace and joy. So this is, I promised you that I was going to give you an answer, right? I promised that we'd have an answer to this because we got some problems, right? We got some issues. There's sin that we've got to deal with. There's, we're planning arrogantly instead of considering what God's plans are, even though God's plans might look a little different than what I would choose or very different than what I would choose. So let's look at what God's answer for this is. Obviously, the readers of James, they've got this messed up. We have this messed up. We have sin. So let's look at God's answer. When this is talking about obedience to the revealed ethical will here, it's not talking about kinds of gray areas, but it's talking about crystal clear ones. We're not talking about like, you know, should I take this job or that job? Should I move here? We're talking about some pretty crystal clear ones, right? Are we doing the good we know we ought to do? I've said this before, like there's a lot of things that God's will is revealed here, right? What God's will is for my life, like it's revealed here. Now, maybe not specifically like should I pastor Grace Fellowship Church of Ashton or should I stay in Iowa? Should I move to Florida or should I stay in Missouri? You know, not necessarily those specific things, but there's a lot of God's will for my life that I know in here. I'm supposed to love the Lord with all my heart, my mind, my soul, the strength. Everything in me is supposed to love God. Like I don't have to pray about that. Like, God, is this what you want? Like I know that's what he wants. God doesn't want me to cheat on my wife. I don't have to pray about that if that's an option. Like, hey, should I do this or not? No, of course not. It's already here. Like I already know that. All right? Pray for strength to carry out the will of God for sure. But like God's will, these are crystal clear things that we know, right? Like, we know that we should, as we make plans, say, Lord, if you're willing, if it be your will. Now, what he's not talking about, just making some trite statement to throw on the beginning of all your statements. Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow at coffee. Like we can say that, but that's not meant to be a trite statement that we just attach to the beginning so everybody knows that we're relying on God's will. It's where's your heart at? Are you really trusting and relying on God for what's coming in the future and for your planning and make plans, but do it ultimately with a dependence on what God wants for your life. How you're going to plan financially for your future, guess what? We already know a lot about that because it's in here. How we're going to raise our kids, guess what? We know a lot about that because it's in here. Seems like more of our problem is we don't know what's in here, but anyway, that's just a whole other thing. Are we doing the good we know we ought to do? James' take on this is great, right? He's not saying, are you doing the things you know you shouldn't do? No, I mean, he's far more invasive. It's far more aggressive than that. He says, are you doing the right things that you know you should be doing? Because if you're not doing what you know is right, that's still sin. So, you know, like I said, much of our mindset is, you know, let me not do what's wrong. But James is like, that's not enough. That's not enough. There has to be some response to this sin. And there is. We find out that the wages of sin is death, that God will pour out his wrath upon sin. And so if we have sin, and therefore our sin deserves death and wrath, that the wages or what that sin has earned is death, then there's got to be some response for sin, either wrath or rescue, right? Wrath or rescue. I choose rescue, please. I want rescue. But God in Scripture says in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So there had to be some bloodshed, some sacrifice to pay for that, to pay for the sin and enter our Savior. So we looked at our sin, our arrogance, but let's look at our Savior. James, see, our sin was due wrath. But God was unwilling to leave us there, and so he sent a Savior. James, without the cross, is a crushing book. It will crush you. If you read James without the light of the cross of Christ, it'll destroy you because you don't measure up. I don't measure up. No matter how old you get, James will read your mail. He'll show you your shortcomings over and over again. As awful as we think that is, it's actually a gift because it sends us back to the hope we have in Christ over and over and over again. It's like it's a diagnostic of our inability to do the very things that God has called us to do. It's like James is saying, hey, you're not able to do this. You need to run back to Jesus. So it's a good thing. I love what a well-known preacher said, and I kind of want to wrap up with this, but Jesus knew what he was buying on the cross. And there's been no buyer's remorse. You ever had buyer's remorse? Like you're like, hey, I'm going to go buy this this couch or this TV or this car. That's a big one, right? Or this computer. And you go out and you spend thousands of dollars on whatever it is. And then 3 days later, you're like, oh, why did I do that? I should have done this. Or you buy it and it breaks right away. You're like, this doesn't do what I thought it was going to do. Right? You buy some magic kitchen device and you get it home and you're like, I don't see any magic. There's been no buyer's remorse. Jesus knew exactly what he was purchasing on the cross, what he was buying. He didn't like return it, you know. He didn't look at returning it and say, hey, this one's broken. I didn't see this. It was in the box. It looked really pretty, but I opened it up and then, you know, something fell off. I don't want it anymore. No, he didn't do that. He knew what he was getting. He knows it's scary to be us. He knows we stumble. He knows we fall. We bumble things up. He knows we're fools. He knows that we don't even know what's coming later today. And he knows that our lives are a mist. They're a vapor. And they're gone. So he has made a way. And the message that we get over and over again is, get up. I paid for that. Yeah, you blew it. Now, get back up because I've covered that with my blood. Yeah, you got confused again. You let pride keep creep in. I know it. I paid for that. Now, get up. Let's keep going. I'll get you there. Progress, not perfection. You have my perfection while I move you through progress. Get up. Let's keep running. In a very real way, our Savior, Jesus Christ, saves us and sustains us and encourages us and pushes us through the finish line of glory. There will be a day, one day, there will be a day where we no longer wrestle. There will be a day when pride no longer creeps in, but that day is not today. And all of this is good news. Might not feel like good news. You might not have a category to define this as good news, but conviction and an awareness of our arrogance is good news because it gives us the opportunity to repent of that, to quit being the person who doesn't know what's coming later on, lecturing in rebellion against the one who knows all things and is everywhere at once and is all powerful. It's good news to find out that we sinned. It's not good because the sin is good. It's good because it pushes us back to Jesus, the only one who has an answer for our sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this time. God, that we could come, that we could just get before you and be laid bare by your word, Father. And I pray that as we are exposed for the sinners we are, that we would run to you and cling to you for life, Jesus. And I just pray that that would be true of all of us this morning. God, as we come to this time where we're going to open the altar, God, I pray that, God, that those who are heavy in heart and need to seek you, Father, to do business with you would do so willingly and openly, Father, that they would seek someone to pray with them, that they would be willing even this week to gather together with other believers and to seek you together, Jesus. God, we just thank you for what you've done and what you're about to do, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, if God is piercing your heart, if he is talking to you about your sin, then I would invite you to come up here and kneel down before him and lay it all bare before him. He already knows. You're not hiding anything from him, so much as we try. But I invite you. The altar will be open. The band's going to play, and we're going to sing. If you'd stand with me, this time is for you to just do business with God. Yeah, you could do it in your chair. You could do it in your row. You could do it at home. But why wait? I mean, really. So I invite you to come and pray. The altar's open at this time. Thank you. it is. Know that we'd be able to say that we are as right with God as we possibly could be. That through Jesus it can be well with our soul. And